Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Church. This morning we are going to be doing something a little different in light of the occasion. In light of the fact it's October 31st, we will be celebrating this day in church history as what historians have typically recognized as the start of the Protestant Reformation. And so I want to kind of explain why that's special in the scope of church history, and why we should give the Lord thanks for what he's done. And a couple things I'd like to say. Let me begin with prayer. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you this morning for gathering us here to worship you, gathering us here to give you thanks for your providence throughout history. You have promised that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you have kept that promise, and we know you will continue to keep that promise until you return. And so we take great joy and encouragement in your word and in your work throughout history. I pray that you would stir the spirit of your people, and we bless your name. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, I've been making my way through a book in ancient religions, written by a non-believer, ancient religions in the pagan world. And the author caught my attention when, sort of in his introduction, he mentions that he grew up Lutheran and he married a Roman Catholic. And he just makes this sort of remark to the effect that many people won't even recognize the difference that is between Lutherans, he grew up Lutheran, and his wife's Roman Catholicism. And for many today, the Reformation then was really not that big of a deal, doctrinally speaking, because after all, what's the difference between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism or Presbyterianism or Baptist? You know, isn't it sort of all the same, Protestants and Catholics? Well, whatever people may or may not recognize, there is a major difference between Catholic and Protestant theology. One of the reasons that these differences no longer matter to many Catholics and liberal Protestants is that these have embraced the relativism of our time, where truth itself is just sort of blurred, right? You can believe anything you want. It's kind of the American religion, pluralism. All roads lead to the same God. Well, there's also criticism. So some really just look at the Reformation like it doesn't matter, you know, doctrinally at least. Others would say that the reformers were too Catholic, and I've heard this from other brothers, that they will criticize the Protestant Reformation, the reformers, for being too Catholic, and you'll hear things, maybe Baptists will say something like, you know, the reformers believed in infant baptism, at least many of them, and they believed infant baptism. Maybe some would talk about how they persecuted Anabaptists, and they didn't understand the separation between church and state, and so on. And I don't think these criticisms are really fair to the reformers. And really, that's because they had blind spots like we all do. They were coming out of an extremely dark time in church history. And they had to look through a lot of fog, as it were, when it came to properly interpreting the scriptures. So, please understand, we are not ultimately celebrating the reformers this morning, okay? That's not the idea of holding a Reformation celebration, but we are celebrating what God providentially did through the Reformation. We're celebrating, more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ that the reformers recognized, that God used these men to preach and proclaim. That's what this hour is about. Now, if you study church history, you can't get around the fact that God mightily used the Reformation. This was a great awakening of sorts, doctrinally speaking, for the preservation and propagation of the gospel. And you and I are benefactors of what God did in history at this point in time. So, why this occasion, October 31st? Well, October 31st is, you know, I know it's All Hallows Eve, right? But more importantly, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this day in church history is the day that a German monk, Martin Luther, is said to have nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And these 95 theses were a list of questions and propositions that really were meant to elicit debate. Luther was calling for attention to these doctrinal issues, particularly the issues of Scripture alone as authority for the church and faith alone as the means for justification. And you can look at those 95 theses today. They're available. But Luther's actions, we could say, here on October 31st, 1517, that's 504 years ago to this day, are typically attributed as the very spark of the Reformation. That I just want to be clear, there were many things that brought us up to that event, right? You have people like centuries before, John Wycliffe, who God was using in England to spread the gospel and such. So there were things also that followed what Luther did that we could say were maybe more important. It's just that this day and this year, you have what historians typically recognize as this straw that breaks the camel's back, this spark that sort of ignites things. And Luther's actions would historically be recognized as the start of a revolution. Socially, the Protestant Revolution, Reformation or Revolution, whichever you will, broke down a wall. Just like in the time of Christ, Judaism had constructed a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Christ comes along and smashes the wall. And Paul says that Christ is our peace. He has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile and made both one. Praise God. I'm so excited for that. We don't have two classes of Christians, Jews and Gentiles. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And yet, by the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, in the name of Jesus Christ, had erected another wall. And that was a wall between the clergy and the laity. It was a wall separating Catholic priesthood from common peasants. You just couldn't get your hands on the Bible because you're a common folk. You can't understand it. It's for the priest. Those spiritual matters are for the priest. There are Roman Catholics who have this mentality to this day. But socially, the Reformation would destroy that wall and eradicating this sort of a barrier. Politically, the Reformation recognized the equality of all men, all the saints, the Pope, the priests. We're not living on a higher pedestal, but there was an equality to all men, generally speaking at least. And this gave rise to representative forms of human government. Economically, we could say the Reformation promoted a new work ethic. Maybe you've heard of the Protestant work ethic, where your work is to be done to the glory of God. In fact, each individual laboring in his own service, his own field, his own trade, was laboring for the glory of God. So the Reformation gives dignity to human labor, it encourages free market, and educationally, we could also say this, the Reformation encouraged universal literacy, as common folk were now encouraged to learn how to read. Why? So you could read the Word of God for yourself. And that's pretty amazing. In his book on the Protestant Reformation, Terry Johnson summarizes, in a word, the Reformation led to freedom, personal, political, economic, and intellectual. So we could say October 31st, 1517, is nothing more than a symbol. It's a little spark in a long chain of events that led to this explosion we call the Protestant Reformation. And that has far-reaching ramifications in history. But here's what really is of interest, particularly to us as believers in Jesus Christ. There are five reasons that the Reformation was more than simply a social, political, economic, intellectual revolution. And these are called the five solas of the Reformation. They are five doctrinal confessions that were recognized. They were rallying points that really united the Protestants because they all didn't get along, but at least these five things we're going to look at, they could get along. And there are five things that you and I could agree are an excellent confession for our church today because they're biblical, okay? It's Bible. And so they're called the five solas. The Latin word sola means alone. Alone, only, one, yes. And if I say, like, my sole objective is to be happy, what am I saying? I'm saying my only objective in life is happiness. Well, these are five onlys, five solas, and here they are, and we will go through them in this order. Sola scriptura, that is scripture alone. Solo Christo, that is Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, that is grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, that is God's glory alone. And when we celebrate the five solas of the Reformation, we're really celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show that to you. So first of all, sola scriptura, scripture alone. A few years after publishing his 95 theses against the Roman Catholic Church, Luther was summoned to be tried at the Diet, or Assembly, of Worms. And it was held on April of 1521. This is a few years after posting those theses. And the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was there, and you had all the princes of Germany gathered there, and you had all these representatives of the Catholic Church there. And, I mean, this was no small assembly. This was big stuff. And Luther would be examined for his beliefs. So the Archbishop of Trier put this to Luther. He said, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim you know more than they all?" Well, this is the argument of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. They say, "You're going against the whole church throughout all history. You're going against all of authority, just like you understand the Bible and they don't." Well, this is what the archbishop then demanded. He says, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Taking his life in his hands, here is Luther's response. "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship desires a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." What really jumps out to us in the response of this individual is the fact that Luther declares he will stand or fall upon what the Scriptures say. You see, the reason that God has given his brain, his conscience, is captivated by the authority of the Word of God, in contrast to what the popes say. And this was unique. Now, today, being an evangelical, right, in the 21st century, we're like, well, of course. But for Luther's time, this was a watershed declaration, and it was one that really could certainly get him killed. It would have if it weren't for the intervention of certain German nobles right after the Diet of Worms. So the point is that the Reformation was first of all a movement back to the Bible. It was a back-to-the-Bible movement. Some have even said that the Reformation was first of all a hermeneutical reformation, where the church began to, at least many in the church, began to look at the Bible differently. I could say, look at the Bible the way God intended it to be looked at. The Roman Catholic Church for years, for centuries, had been preaching an allegorical message of the text. Really, just to give you an idea, there is hardly no expository preaching at all which we find was performed in the church during the Middle Ages. That is very telling. That is very indicting. That shows you that the Word of God was not practically being taught to the people. Instead, you had all these traditions and accoutrements, and there was a real famine of biblical understanding. And in contrast to the Roman Catholic approach to Scripture, Luther would emphasize the need to study the original languages and the literal, plain sense of Scripture. Look at the text and teach what it says. The Reformers emphasized the essential clarity of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church says this is a spiritual book. It's only the priesthood can understand it. The reformers would say we're all priests before Christ and that we all have the same anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this book is given to all of God's people. All of his children hear his voice. And so this book is a book for all. And of course, this explains their desire that all persons should have access to the Scriptures. And so they're translating the Bible into the common languages, and Luther would translate the Bible into German, which was quite an achievement, and the Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep it in Latin, right? Well, this is just history. And his emphasis on the sole authority of Scripture then, Luther's, taught that Scripture stands above tradition and church leaders as the highest authority man has from God. Now, what that does not mean is that tradition has no importance, tradition has no relevance, that there's no place for creeds or confessions. If somebody asks you, what do you believe? Okay, you could say, I believe the Bible. But then that begs the question, what does the Bible say? Okay, you need to be able to, I think it's a great exercise to write down what it is you believe, concisely, clearly. That's what confessions and creeds are for. They're not wrong, but they are only right to the degree that they accurately reflect the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our sole authority of faith and practice. Also, what this does not do is to say Scripture alone is our authority for faith and practice. It means we don't have to stay away from the Church Fathers. We don't care what the Church Fathers said. I'm very interested in studying the Church Fathers for one reason, just to talk to Catholics and show them that you have a tradition throughout the church where God's people had it right, okay? And yet we see that not everything the Fathers said is to be taken as the Word of God. Why? They're sometimes wrong. Does that surprise you? They say sometimes they say things that are ambiguous or unclear, or they made unwise statements. And yet, I hope we would understand that throughout church history, God has always had people. He's always had a remnant of his people that have understood and preached his truth. So, sola scriptura is the first of the solas, the first anchor of the Protestant Reformation. The second is sola fide, that is faith alone, faith alone. And Luther's earliest struggles with Roman Catholicism were actually private, and they were related to his own personal inability to find peace with God through his works. In words that echo Paul's own sentiment in Philippians 3, Luther once wrote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." And Luther's superlative devotion as a monk was well attested by all who knew him, by his superiors, by his colleagues, if you will, in the monastery. He beat himself, he starved himself, he deprived himself of many worldly pleasures with the attempt that he might remove the world from his heart and find peace with God. And you know what Luther found? That even in such devotion, even in such incredible, intense religious endeavors, the world was in his heart still. His heart was the problem. It wasn't the world outside, but it was his sin within. He believed in the holiness of God. And yet, for all his sin, he could not understand how a holy and perfectly righteous God could love and have any fellowship with sinners. So this was his personal quest in the Bible, to understand, particularly in the writings of Paul, how can anyone love God? How can God love any sinner when God is righteous? I mean, here is a sinner who took seriously the holiness and righteousness of God, and it drove Luther insane until God opened his eyes. It said he spent up to 6 hours a day confessing his sins, fearful lest he forget one. And here's what Luther himself writes. "My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him." So he's meditating upon the letters of Paul, and he says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And maybe you can relate to that. I mean, that's actually very, very dear to my heart, because that's very much how the Lord worked in my heart to lead me to salvation. But I've heard Catholics say things like, sure, this salvation is by faith, but Scripture never teaches that salvation is by faith alone. They'll say that was just an invention of Luther. That's not biblical. Well, first of all, we don't have time this morning, but we could go through scores of scriptures that deal with the fact that we are saved by faith without works, or not by works. And the scriptures teach that faith, true faith, does work. So that's why we have passages like James 2, that if you say you have faith, but you don't have works, you don't really have faith. You're not really saved. Because true faith is never going to be found without works. But the point that Luther really argued from the scriptures, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or Titus 3, 5, or Romans 4, 4, and 5, is that salvation is credited to the sinner, to the believer, by faith, apart from that sinner's works. Because we have none to offer God, we are dead in sin. And it is Christ who must make us alive by giving us faith to believe the gospel. So it's just inaccurate. It's just not a it's just not true that the Bible doesn't teach faith alone. But also, it's also misleading to claim that Luther invented this idea. It's not that in 1517, all of a sudden, you have evangelicals starting to teach that we are saved by faith alone, and all of church history before that didn't teach that. Last spring, I wrote a paper on the doctrine of faith alone in the Apostolic Fathers. That is the period of church history immediately following the apostles themselves. And what we find is it's really fascinating that sola fide, faith alone, that doctrine, is actually present in the earliest of the church fathers. Clement, in his letter, 1 Clement to Rome, it's in the earliest Christian hymns, the Odes of Solomon. It's in the earliest Christian apology, which we have called the Epistle to Diognetus. So it's not true that Luther invented this. This is in church history, though it is true that relatively soon within church history, this emphasis on faith alone would be lost. And you would have more of an emphasis on works and works and works until you get to what you find in the Roman Catholic Church today. We could also say this, that faith alone is not libertarianism. It's not, again, you can live any way you want. I already mentioned that faith without works is dead, but you'll always recognize true faith by its works. This does mean that our righteousness cannot possibly measure up to the holiness of God. That's the idea. That's why this is important. Because the salvation is not by faith alone. What you're saying is that, that our works somehow have to add into the equation. And that is not what the Bible teaches. God's righteousness can only become our righteousness by faith. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4, 1 through 8. And he uses Abraham as an example of that, and even talks about how David spoke of such a thing. So I have to keep moving here for sake of time, but we have sola scriptura, sola fide, and thirdly, solo Christo. That is Christ alone, Christ alone. And it was a process for Luther to work out all the ramifications of sola fide when he came to realize in the teachings of Paul that righteousness comes by faith. God credits legally righteousness to the sinner on account of Christ's work. And as he began to study this more and think more upon this in Scripture, he came to realize the centrality of Christ in the gospel. Now, it's so unfortunate that one raised in the church, right, as a monk, devoting his life to the work, you would say, allegedly of God, wouldn't have understood this. But what was providential and blessed of God in the Reformation is that it put Jesus Christ back at the center and heart of the gospel, where it's Jesus who makes the difference, not the Roman Catholic Church. And if you were to ask Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or even various cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, does salvation come by Christ alone? Many would say yes. Okay? So we have to be careful to kind of define, what do we mean by solo Christo? What was so unique about Luther, the Reformers' emphasis here? Well, by Christ alone, the Reformers meant it's not Christ through your works. It's not you join the Roman Catholic Church and it's Christ through all their sacraments and through Mary and the saints. No, it is Christ and Christ alone. A solo Christo meant that faith alone is no good unless it is faith alone in Christ alone. It's the work of Jesus Christ that makes our faith good. It's his righteousness that must be credited to us. Philip P. Bliss wrote these words in his hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's solo Christo. It's the work of Christ, and the work of Christ alone seals my pardon. It's with his blood. Christ substituting for and dying in my place. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is our righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. He is our Savior, Titus 2:13. He is our only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is our life, Colossians 3:4. He is our propitiation, that sin substitute that satisfies the Father's wrath, 1 John 2:1 and 2. So salvation is not possible except through Christ alone. It's his righteousness that makes the difference. And of course, it's by faith that God credits to the sinner that righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we see fourthly, the fourth sola, sola gratia. Sola gratia, or grace alone. And you can ask this of any religion. Is salvation by grace alone? Is salvation entirely of grace? And only in the case of true biblical Christianity will the answer be yes. Okay? Now, people could fudge around with what they mean, but in true black and white sense, Bible Christianity is the only belief system that truly teaches salvation is entirely of the grace of God. Without any merit of us, without our works, it is entirely the grace of God. I was speaking to a Roman Catholic months ago who kept insisting that he was fine saying that, you know, salvation is by Christ alone. He said, I'm fine saying it's by grace alone. But he didn't want to concede that it was by faith alone. And I said, you know what the problem with that is? Is that by you insisting that your works are meriting part of what God's doing, you don't have grace alone. And therefore, you don't have Christ alone. As Paul would say in Galatians 2:21, if we can do anything, if our righteousness contributes anything, Christ died in vain. Christ came because we had no hope. It had to be entirely of grace. In fact, one text I brought him to was Romans 11:6, because we need the Bible to define what it means by grace. And maybe you weren't aware of this, but in the Roman Catholic Catechism, they actually give their own definition of grace, which is our works with God's works. They actually twist the definition of grace itself. But this is how Paul defined grace. He says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul is saying the moment you add works into the equation, as if your works have to contribute to what God is doing, you no longer have the pure grace of God. These are mutually exclusive concepts. And there's much more we could say here, but I need to move on. Lastly, the last of the five solas is Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria, which is God's glory alone. The glory of God alone. And in concluding, what is really the greatest soteriological treatise in the New Testament, the treatise on salvation in the New Testament, Paul bursts into a doxology of praise. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is why we exist. That's why any one of us who comes to a knowledge of salvation comes to a knowledge of salvation. It's for the glory of God. Now, this could be hard for even some evangelicals to feel comfortable about on this side of the Enlightenment, where we're so prone to feel that salvation or even the work of God in creation has to revolve around us. But, you know, you read what Christians had written in the early church or what the reformers believed and what men of God believed who were not so influenced by humanism, okay, in the philosophical sense of that term. And you read they had no problem saying that everything in the universe, our salvation, our happiness, all that, is really just about the glory of God. Revelation 4:11, why do we exist? Why were we created? For his good pleasure. It's, of course, true that when Copernicus published his research on the heliocentric theory, he was proving the Earth revolves around the sun and not vice versa. And people, they went mad, okay? They didn't like that. And it's true that when we preach and we teach and we realize in the scriptures that all this universe revolves around the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, people have a problem with that. They don't like that. But the true children of God will rejoice in that, because we take delight in knowing that everything that is to the glory of our sovereign God. And this conviction, soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, truly reformed Western civilization as we know it. It actually will transform your life. It'll change the way that you pray. It'll change the way you worship. When your worship, right, isn't about entertainment, it's about the glory of God alone. What pleases him, what exalts him. It'll change the way you serve in Christ's church. It'll change the way you evangelize, for sure. It'll change the way we preach or teach. It'll change the way we read and meditate on God's word. It'll change the way you interact with your friends and family. It'll change your work ethic. It'll change how you go about your everyday work. It'll change your view of life. It's for the glory of God that God has saved you. It's for his eternal purpose. And why is that? What's this all about? What's salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone? What's that all about? That no one can boast. In eternity, in the eternal kingdom, there's not going to be anybody boasting, saying, look at me. like Lucifer, right? Like the devil, lifting themselves up. There won't be any of that for all eternity, because it'll all be clear. Everything that is exists for the glory of God. Again, you'll hear some evangelicals criticize the reformers or the Reformation for various reasons. They're not all unfounded criticisms, but I think that's really beside the point. What we're focusing on today is the fact that through this day in church history, this movement in church history, God awakened. He had a reawakening in the church. And these five solas of the Reformation are a celebration of the gospel. Scripture alone. That's how we know about the gospel. Faith alone. Christ alone. Grace alone. God's glory alone. Remove any single one of these five doctrines, and you have another gospel. You don't have the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think these are five good reasons to celebrate this day in church history as a day of a spiritual awakening in the church. And with gratitude to the Lord, happy Reformation Day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could study what you have mightily done through your people in this world, in your church. And we thank you for the scriptures that you have given us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for the faith that you have allowed us to have in him. We praise you, Lord. We exalt you, because our salvation, we know, is only by your grace. And Lord, we pray that all we do in our church and as we endeavor to live and go about life, we pray that we would be more and more conformed to doing what we do for the glory of God. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.